Good morning. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 1, verses 26 through 33. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." This is the word of our God. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the model and the example of Mary. Thank you for her faith, and thank you for what we may learn from her as we seek to be those who put faith in her Son. Would you help me, Lord, now to explain the faith in the plan that Mary had, and would you help my friends in this room to hear and to believe anew, and for our hearts to be changed by that in which we have trusted and the one in whom we trust. For we pray in his matchless name, amen. Last week I introduced to you the idea that Mary is a model disciple. Even more, I ventured further and said, she is the first disciple of the Christian era. The first one to grasp the meaning of God's words about her Son. And the first one to submit herself to the true implications that derive from those words. Now perhaps that's understandable in a certain sense. After all, she was the first person to have contact with her Son, literally, in the womb. But also remember that even before she was pregnant, the Word of God came to her through Gabriel. She pondered this Word. She thought deeply about it, we said last week. And she structured her life of obedience around this Word. So I told you last weekend of the Protestant theologian Herman Bavinck, who wrote of Mary, "She rightfully is to be given an honor that has not been given any other creature. She far surpassed men and angels in the undeserved grace bestowed on her. Mary is to be commended. She is to be honored, and she is to be imitated for her faith." Faith in God's Word, that's what we talked about last week. Faith in God's words spoken to her. Secondly, faith in God's plan, which those words explain. That's what we're going to discuss today. And next week, faith in God's mercy. Mary believed the meaning of God's words, as we said. But what was the plan which those words described? What was going to happen to her? And who, most importantly, was and is this Son that she had by miraculous conception? The answers are summarized in verses 31 and 32 of chapter 1 of Luke, which Joanne just read. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David." Now remember, what troubles Mary is not the presence of the angel, though that is enough, as we said last week, in other parts of Scriptures to scare the pajabbers out of many people, the presence of an angel. But what really troubles Mary is not Gabriel's presence. It's his words. You see, right here, in the words of Gabriel, verses 31 and 32, we find the plan. The plan in which Mary was to have faith, and the plan which Mary, as the model disciple, calls all of us to likewise place our trust. Here's what Gabriel says. Simply this. I could say it in one short sentence. The Most High will become the Most Low. That's the plan. The uncreated power that sustains the world, that holds the stars in their places, has become a baby. Press it further. The one who holds together the fabric of this universe right now became a single cell. Here's the message. It's put well by the poet Ben Jonson when he says these lines. He whom the whole world could not take, the Word which heaven and earth he did make, was now laid in a manger. Or perhaps more simply in verse, see not in courts or palaces or royal curtains draw, but search in the stable and see God extended on the straw. God became human. The Most High has become the Most Low. Author Bruce Shelley has said that Christianity is the only major religion in the world which has as its central event the humiliation of its God. And that's what happened when the Most High becomes Most Low, is his humiliation. And what does that mean? What is this plan in specifics? First, it means that God is greater than we thought, far greater than we thought. This is the message of the Incarnation. God is far higher than we could imagine. And this is interesting because every religion or every philosophy except Christianity would say that God is too great to become a single weak human being. He's too great for that. People say this for different reasons. For example, a humanist would say God could not become a particular human being because that would make too much of one person. It would make him too central. It would give that one too much attention. That's what a humanist would say. So the centrality of Christ is offensive to humanists. Islam would say God is too great to be limited to one human being. God is great and therefore can't be just one human being. Or the Hindu would say, well, God, after all, is present everywhere anyway. God is in everything. So he's too present to be defined and confined in just one man. But what Gabriel announces to Mary is that what makes God Most High is that he is able to become Most Low. God in flesh, which is what the Incarnation means, incarne, in flesh. It means that God does not distance himself. It means that he is so great that he is able to get involved in all the pain and all the hurt of our lives. The Most High has become the Most Low. He who did not need to identify with us did. One writer says this, the power of the higher, just insofar as it is truly higher, can now come to include the lesser. And everywhere the great enters the little, its power to do so is virtually the test of its greatness. Think about that. Think about those words for just a minute and what they mean. Only the greater can become lesser. The lesser can't become greater. That's what the writer's saying. Vince Young could play on your son's middle school football team, but your son would not be able to play on the Texas offense, at least not quite yet. You can become doggy-like with your dog, right? But your dog cannot talk to you about philosophy or the books on the New York Times bestseller list. When you are filled with peace and joy, you can enter into the sorrow of someone who is despondent, can't you? But if you're despondent, you cannot enter into the joy of someone else. Why? Because peace and joy are higher, and sorrow and sadness are lower. Everywhere the great enters the little, the power to do so is the sign of its greatness. It's the proof of how great he or it really is. And the inability of the lesser to enter the greater is the proof of its being less. Hitler could never understand Mother Teresa, right? But Mother Teresa can understand Hitler. Wisdom always understands foolishness, but wisdom is completely incomprehensible to foolishness. Selfishness understands unselfishness, comprehends it, but to the selfish, the deeds of the unselfish are completely incomprehensible. We know instinctively that the great can enter into the lesser, but the lesser cannot enter into the greater. All forms of humanism and moralism, which seek to elevate man, which seek to find a spark of the divine in man, are about what? What are they about? They're about our rising up, our raising ourselves up to some level that we do not have or do not attain. If you think about it from the perspective that I've been talking, it is illogical that such could be so. It cannot happen. The incarnation is rather that God, the great one, the Most High, has become the lesser. And if God is Most High, then he is able to comprehend and to understand that which is lower. In fact, the greatness of God is far greater than we ever thought. Far greater. The Most High has become the Most Low. Mary, you thought God was great, but you have no idea how great he is. In the gospel, we get a picture of the greatness of God. And so the incarnation, you see, therefore, is not just about the greatness of God, the Most High becoming the Most Low. It is also about what? The smallness, the neediness, the sinfulness of us. And what we are told about at Christmas time is that we are much more sinful than we ever thought. Think of it this way. Christmas gifts convey a message, don't they? Often. We give a gift because we really want to say something to the person to whom we give a gift. This is especially true about books, I've noticed. People select books for others based on what they think they need to read, right? So Christmas Eve or Christmas morning, you're opening your Christmas presents, and there's a book from your, what you thought to be, good friends. And the book is entitled, What Your Best Friends Won't Tell You. Or say you get a book from your assistant at work. And the book is entitled, How to Manage Your Time. Or say you get a book from your wife, gentlemen, What Every Woman Wishes Her Husband Knew. What do you say when you get a Christmas gift? Thank you. But when you say thank you, what you're really saying is that you're unfriendly, disorganized, and a crummy husband. There is no way, in other words, to accept certain gifts without accepting the meaning that is behind those gifts and without therefore saying something that is actually quite difficult about yourself. Now, God gave us a gift. It is the gift of His Son. What is the intended meaning of that gift? What is God saying by it? If I accept that gift of His Son, what am I saying about myself? I'm needy. I need Him. I need this gift. God, in His greatness, emptied Himself of power, status, eventually of life itself. God has condescended to us in our need. All of our hurt, all of our anguish, all of our feeling disjointed, and most importantly, all of our sin, which lies underneath all those other things. God has come down. God, the Most High, has become the Most Low, save without that sin. So in other words, the incarnation means that we are so bad off that nothing less than the sacrifice of the Son of God could save us. And when you look at certain gifts under the tree and you say, am I really that way? Then you have to look at the gift of God's Son and you have to say, am I really that way? Let me tell you about the delusion of Christmas. The delusion of Christmas is that it's been taken over by those who want to say, in effect, isn't it wonderful that we can have twinkling lights and beautiful decorations and happy family meals where we're all at our best? The delusion is this. None of those things are wrong. It's just that they don't really tell us what the gift is all about. They don't really speak adequately of both the greatness of the gift and the neediness of those of us who receive that gift. So say to yourself this season, the hard thing, along with all the fun things, say this one, am I that bad off? Do I really need this gift this season? So there it is, the message of the incarnation, right? One, God is far greater than we ever think. Verse 32, He will be what? Great. You could put a capital G on that and it would be accurate. And He will be called Son of the Most High. And those words are capitalized rightly in our translation because He is the Son of the Most High God. There could be no one higher than God. But that one who is most high has become most low. The one who sat on David's throne, verse 32 says, He is the King. There is no one like Him. And in the second part of the meaning of the incarnation, not only is God far greater than we think, but we're far worse than we ever dreamed. We're more needy than we ever imagined, verse 31. His name will be Jesus, which means what? Savior. Literally, the word means He who rescues. So Jesus is at the center of the most significant rescue operation that has ever taken place in the history of the world. He is the rescuer Himself. And the message of the incarnation is that we need to be rescued. The King, the Mighty One, has come to save us. Now these two things I've just said, God is greater than we think and we're worse than we think, and that both of them are contained in the meaning of the incarnation, are summarized very well by the British writer Dorothy Sayers, who some of you know wrote mystery novels. But she was also a lovely Christian, and she had that C.S. Lewis way of putting things. Here's what she says about the incarnation. The incarnation means that for whatever reason, God chose to allow us to be limited, to suffer, and to be subject to sorrows and death. He has nonetheless had the honesty and courage to take His own medicine. He asks nothing from us that He has not exacted from Himself. He has Himself gone through the whole of human experience, from the trivial irritations of family life and the cramping restrictions of hard work and the lack of money, to the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. He was born in poverty, died in disgrace, suffered infinite pain, and all for us. And He thought it all worth His while. I want you to think for just a moment about that very last statement that Dorothy Sayers says. He did it all for us, and thought it well worth His while. Because that little statement points to a third meaning of the incarnation that we need to understand before we're done this morning. One, God is far greater than we think. Two, we are far more needy than we could ever imagine. And three, God is more loving than we ever dreamed. He thought it worth His while. When you say something is worth it, you mean that what you get out of it, the value of it, is more than what you lose to get it. That's what you mean, right? That's the way we go through our lives. I go to the gym 2 or 3 times a week, not because I like it. I go to the gym because it's worth my while. God sees the result of His sacrifice, the sacrifice of His own beloved Son, the sacrifice of the one whom He loved the most. And He says that the infinite pain that it cost Him and His Son was worth it. What does He get from all that infinite pain? You and me. So what is God saying by that? He's saying, not in the crass way that we sometimes say it in commercials, but far more deeply, He's saying, I'm worth it. I'm worth it. I'm worth God's infinite pain. I'm worth the pain that God had to go through when His Son suffered and died for me on the cross. I'm worth that. My son called me the other day. He was rushing to an appointment with his advisor in his major, which is English. And he was trying to get ready for a tutorial with his advisor on a poem by John Donne. Now, some of you know Donne's poetry is some of the most beautiful but complex poetry that's ever been written in the English language. And my son was trying to dissect this poem, and it had certain religious words in it he thought his minister father might be able to help him with. I had the best, the most worthwhile 40 minutes of my week talking to my son about what was on his mind concerning this poem as he rushed to his advisor's office. This is the son that I bathed in a bathtub when he was a little boy. This is the son who played Scots football. This is the son of my love. Would I consider it worthwhile to give him up for you? The fact that I cannot answer that in the positive shows you something. It shows you that I am not Most High. I am not able to do what God has done for you. I'm not able to do, and no one is able to do, what God has done when He gave for you His infinite love in the infinite sacrifice of His Son. A couple of years ago, there was a cute song. Some of you younger folks may recognize it. It's cute, as I said, not too deep. The end of it goes like this. Say you'll love me forever, never stop, never whatever. It's not great poetry. But it expresses what happens when you fall in love, doesn't it? This is what you feel. This is the kinds of things that you say. I want you to love me forever, and I want you to love me whatever. But there's only one person who can do that. People cannot love us forever. And they certainly, as we know, do not love us whatever. But in the incarnation, we are told that this is exactly how God loves us. Forever and whatever. Gabriel's greeting to Mary is really interesting, isn't it? Our translation says this, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." The more traditional translation that most of us perhaps grew up hearing is, "Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed are you among women." Now, whichever translation you use, I must tell you that it does not mean that God was drawn to Mary to be the mother of His Son because she was intrinsically full of grace and favor. No. Full of grace means having been graced. It means that grace or favor was given to Mary. God is coming to you, Mary, not because you're full of grace, but because you are full of grace and favor in that, because God has come to you. That's why Mary becomes the model disciple, just as she received grace for her task, so must we receive grace for ours. All of us need to be graced. All of us, when we realize that God is the most high and we are the most low, we realize that we are the most graced. We need God's favor. We need desperately for Him to come to us with the favor of His Son. So what is the Incarnation? It's the Gospel. Plain and simple. God is far greater than you think. You are far worse than you think. Not just a little broken. Not just a little bit off track. You're way, way, way out of kilter. But He has loved you far more, forever and whatever, than you could ever dream. This is the Gospel. This is Christmas. This is the Incarnation. The Most High has become the Most Low. Because those of us who are most low desperately need Him to do so. And the One who is able to do so has loved us with a love with which we cannot even love ourselves, let alone one another. This is what we're going to sing in just a moment. Don't look at it. Just listen to my words. A helper just, He comes to thee. His chariot is humility. His kingly crown is lowliness. His scepter, pity in our distress. This is the Gospel. This is the Incarnation. This, my dear friends, is the reason we can say Merry Christmas.